Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Thank you so much for being with us. I've opened in my Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2, and I'll ask you to do the same, please, if you will. The second division of 1 John, and we'll spend a little bit of time right there tonight. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, again, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with this church family tonight. If you're visiting, as I am this week, thank you for making the time to be here and for the encouragement that you give us by your presence tonight. We hope you'll have occasion to come and visit with this church family again. We hope you can do that very, very soon. Wonderful to be with you. I look out in this audience tonight and see a lot of folks that I have known from around this area for quite some time. And that is a tremendous pleasure to renew acquaintance with you and to get to spend a little time and visit with you again. It's a very, very pleasant thing. And I'm enjoying being with this congregation very, very much over these several days, renewing acquaintance with you, meeting many of you for the very first time. And I'm enjoying very much getting to see my friend Curtis Pope again. I hold Curtis in the very highest of esteem. He is just one of the most gifted and talented preachers that you will ever meet. And so I count it a great privilege to get to be with him. Some of you have asked me this week if Curtis and I are about the same age. Now, I would think you'd be able to tell the answer to that by looking. Curtis is older than I am. Let's just be honest about that. In fact, I'll just tell you honestly that one of my fondest memories as just a little boy, a toddler almost, was my mom and dad taking me in gospel meetings to hear Curtis preach. And so it is great to get to be with one of the elder statesmen of my life and get to see him this week. Thank you all for being here tonight. It is wonderful, wonderful to be with you. We want to talk a little bit tonight about what you see on the screen. And we will talk about that in just a moment out of the book of 1 John chapter 2. Some of you in this audience will recognize the image that is on the screen. That, of course, is Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was a phenomenal baseball player with the New York Yankees for so many, many years. He was a 15-time All-Star. He was a 3-time American League Most Valuable Player. He played in 14 World Series, and in fact, to this day, he still owns many of the World Series records relative to a catcher in the World Series. And although he was voted into the Hall of Fame over 40 years ago, 1972 to be exact, he really, to the more modern generation, is known not so much for his baseball prowess, but for his yogiisms, for those little statements that he seemingly makes off the cuff where he mangles the English language and mangles some thought about the English language. And so he, for example, gave us the phrase when he said it's deja vu all over again. But the favorite things that he said that I've kind of enjoyed is when he once said, in response to an interviewer, he said, "I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4. Now think about that one for just a minute. Or my very favorite thing that I ever was ever attributed to him was when he said, "If you don't go to someone's funeral, they won't come to yours." Well, some of you are going to get that on the way home tonight, aren't you? Yeah. But he also said some things that have some merit to us when we think about our relationship vis-a-vis the body of Christ. And so once, for example, when Yogi was asked what time it was, he responded and he said, "Do you mean now?" Well, yes, we do. We mean now. And that's an important thing to understand because we can't live in the past. And so we must understand where we are now at this moment in time. And we must then act appropriately based on where we are now. He once said the future ain't what it used to be. And there's great truth in that as well, isn't there? Because circumstances change, times change. And so what was once the future is in reality now past, and the new future looms before us. And we have to decide what we are going to make of that new future that does in fact lie before us. And he once said, you can see a lot by looking. And I like that as well, because we need to do that. We need to look ahead. We need to be a people of vision. We need, as leaders in a local congregation, to be casting a vision for a local church. And we do need to make sure that we are looking ahead and not leaping without looking, so that we can make sure that our steps are in alignment with the will and the purpose of our God. But most importantly for our discussion tonight, he once said that we don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. Think about that. We don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. There's some wisdom in that because the fact of the matter is that individuals and congregations can survive a great many mistakes. And we will make a great many mistakes because we are human and because we are fallible. And many mistakes that we make unwittingly oftentimes, we can in fact survive. But there are some mistakes that we can make as individuals and as congregations that when all is said and done can be absolutely lethal. They can be deadly. Could there be any more deadly mistake that we could ever make as a congregation than to be unaware of the very, to use the words of the Tom Clancy novel, to be unaware of the very clear and present danger that is about us? If we are unaware of what our adversary the devil seeks to do among the people of God, if we ever lose sight of the way that he is depicted in the Revelation chapter 12, for example, when he is portrayed as a great and red dragon of immense, amazing power who with the sweep of his tail can swipe away a third of the stars of heaven and is depicted in that place as trying to devour the Messiah, and when he cannot do that, he turns his attention to the children of Messiah, to you and to me, with the intention of trying to destroy our faith, destroy who we are, destroy our effectiveness. We ignore him, ladies and gentlemen, to our detriment. And certainly as congregations, if we forget the evil that he is trying to wreak, the havoc he wants to wield among us, we fail miserably in that. How does the devil wage war with the people of God? Well, you know, he doesn't have any new tricks in his arsenal, really. When all is said and done, he comes back to doing what he did in the first century in the book of Acts. And so in the early days of the church, when the church was taking baby steps and the devil was trying to wage war against the people of God, he did that in two ways. One, he tried to destroy from within. And he did that, for example, in Acts chapter 5 with corruption among the people of God. And so there was Ananias and Sapphira and that issue of the line and God dealing swiftly and severely with that. Well, why? Well, because, again, a little leaven will leaven the whole. And so God dealt with that. And so there was corruption among the members in chapter 5. In Acts 6, there was complaining among the members. And so the leadership stepped in and took care of that so that that could be dealt with because the devil was trying to destroy from within. And when he fails in that, he tries to destroy from without. And so you turn a page in the book of Acts, and in chapter 7, we have a leader among the people of God being martyred, being persecuted, and then killed for his faith. And then in chapter 8, when you turn a page again, you have Christians who are being scattered everywhere. And no doubt the devil thought that in doing that, he was going to destroy that nucleus of faith. And yet those people went everywhere preaching the gospel because that was the only kind of Christianity that they really knew. And so he tried to destroy from within and from without, and he does the same today. Again, there are no new weapons in his arsenal, dangers from without, threats from within. Well, what are they? What are those dangers and those threats? Well, there might be many answers to that. And we might spend our time tonight trying to talk about many of those. I mean, we could talk about liberalism on the one hand, but traditionalism on the other. We could talk about formalism on the one hand, but Pentecostalism on the other. And so that list could go on and on and on and on. And I certainly understand that any list is subjective. But I want to talk to you tonight about a couple of things that I believe that clearly are challenges to the kingdom of God in the 21st century. And so if you'll track with me for just a few minutes, let's talk about that. I want to talk about two things basically tonight. Number one, let's talk a bit about dangers from without. That is, what is it from outside that the devil would use in his arsenal against us? Well, I want to talk about a couple of things with that. Two dangers from without. Here's the first. Number one, what I would call respectable worldliness. Now, those two words don't go together for us, do they? There's a juxtaposition with that that doesn't seem right to us. Because in our mind, worldliness is never respectable. And yet, what I'm saying is that the devil can make us believe that worldly behavior somehow can be respectable, can be all right. Worldly and worldliness is a phrase that I heard a lot growing up. Worldliness isn't really a Bible word, but it leaves little doubt as to what we are talking about, does it? If you have your Bible tonight, I want you to read with me in 1 John 2. Now, this is familiar territory, but I want you to read it with me tonight, if you will, as though you are seeing the words for the very first time. Let's read this through fresh eyes tonight. 1 John 2, and beginning in verse 15. Listen to what John says. Do not love the world, he says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away along with the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Love not the world. I'm talking to an audience tonight that understands, being the good Bible students that you are, that when he uses the word world there, he's not talking about the created cosmos. He's not talking about the trees and birds and animals. No, he's talking about an order, an arrangement, a system that is antagonistic to God. He's saying that there is an order, an arrangement, and a system that God has ordained and God has blessed and God wants us to live by. But the devil also has an order and a system and an arrangement. And that is defined as being of the world. And he says those two are forever going to be in conflict one with another. And we have to make a choice about that. And in that world, there are three constituent elements. Now, last night, we laid a little bit of groundwork for what we want to say about that tonight. So if you were here, you'll remember a little bit. If you weren't, I'll tell you just a tad of what we said last night. But we tried to lay a little bit of groundwork for this particular point. Those three component elements of what John describes as being of the world are these. The lust of the flesh, or, as we talked last night, sensualism. And we said last night that our world is just expert at promoting sexual desire. From movies to advertising to billboard to magazines, sensualism is the dominant theme. And so the Apostle Paul would tell his young protege Timothy, you must flee fornication. But in American culture, we have come to portray fornication as something completely different than that. We said last night that in American culture, it's portrayed as merely recreational activity between two consenting adults, or adolescents for that matter. And our culture says, listen, no commitment, no guilt, no strings attached, no big deal. But in reality, it's a huge matter to God. Because God has said marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, and fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we need to be honest about the culture in which we live. So much of this is exacerbated by the advent of internet and cable and satellite TV, where there are images that were once hidden in the shadows of tawdry places that no Christian would dare be seen in, and now are available just a click away. So we need to make sure that we build in some accountability to our lives. We need to make sure that we build some filters into what is in our what we allow in our homes, particularly as our children are exposed to media. We need to make sure that we're helping them along this line. And secondly, the lust of the eyes, or materialism. And materialism, certainly in American culture, can become a respectable kind of worldliness, because after all, in America, it is a badge of honor. It's a badge of honor to be able to say that I've worked 60 hours this week, or 70 hours this week, or 80 hours this week. Because in America, the way that we keep score about who's winning and who's losing ultimately is by money. And so materialism can, in American eyes, become a very respectable thing. And if we're not careful, we forget that Jesus said, listen, you need to remember that the riches of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, if we are not careful, can choke the word so that we would become unfruitful. We can become so enamored with that it takes our eyes off of what matters. Now, let's be honest about that. We need to issue a bit of a disclaimer there. There is absolutely nothing inherently evil or wrong with money or material things. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. God has set one against the other. That is, in almost every life, there will be seasons of prosperity, sometimes adversity, and we have to learn to deal righteously with both. So nothing wrong with money and material things. But having said that, I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, I wonder how many children learned years ago that they will always take second place to the work that is in their dad's briefcase. I love the story of the dad who every night brought home a briefcase full of work, and his little 7-year-old boy asked him one night, he said, Dad, why do you do that? Why do you bring all that work home every night? And the dad said, well, son, because I can't get all my work done at the office during the day. And little boy looked at him and said, "Well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group?" Well, maybe that's what we need sometimes. Maybe sometimes we just need a slower group. I wonder how many children learned a long time ago that work will always take precedence over them. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how many elders and deacons have been lost to the Lord's church because talented men would not seek as of first importance the kingdom of God. I wonder how many men and women, have looked back over the landscape of their life in their older years and have been saddened to realize that their life has been busy but not full, and profitable but not necessarily rewarding. The lust of the eyes, materialism, and the pride of life, egotism. We said last night that maybe ego could stand for edging God out. The mindset that says, "I am the center of my world and I am rarely, if ever, wrong." Those two attitudes feed directly into our discussion in a moment about threats from within. And so, threat number one from without, a worldliness that God will never see as respectable, and yet in our culture we are told every day is respectable in every way. And secondly, from without, I think a danger is to tolerate that which is absolutely intolerable to God. The tolerance of the intolerable. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I grow weary. I grow weary of the politically correct expectations of our culture, where we are absolutely afraid, we are scared to death of offending the sensibilities of anyone or anything, unless, of course, the thing being disparaged is Christianity, which seems to be fair game for anybody. You know, I think maybe we need to listen sometimes to former Secretary of Education William Bennett, who once said, "In America, we always hear about having an open mind." And he said, "You know, an open mind is a good thing. Everybody needs an open mind. But we don't need a mind so open that our brains fall out." I think there's some wisdom in that. And doesn't it seem like, ladies and gentlemen, that in America, on so many moral and ethical matters, our brains are falling out? In 2014, in American culture, the greatest crime of which you can be accused and convicted in the American mindset is that you are intolerant of something. And yet our culture has changed the meaning of tolerance. When I was a boy, tolerance meant that I would respect those with whom I disagreed, and I would treat them with dignity, even though we disagreed about something. But in 21st century America, tolerance has come to mean that I must treat every idea, every belief, every value system, every religious view as being equally valid, and every lifestyle as being equally right, no matter how aberrant it may be. The definition of tolerance has been changed dramatically. That mindset, ladies and gentlemen, loves Matthew 7 and 1 and can quote it. If they can't quote anything else in the Bible, they will quote this: "Judge not that you be not judged." It doesn't like so much the statement of Jesus in 7 and 24 of John's Gospel when he said, "Judge righteous judgment." That is, take the behavior and hold it next to the Word of God and judge them side by side and see whether or not the behavior plumbs with the absolute standard of God's Word. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is still the way and the truth and the life. He is still the way, and He is, in God's Word, still the truth. What does that mean? Well, I think that means, ladies and gentlemen, that according to Romans 1, homosexuality is a sin. It was a sin in the past. It's a sin of the present. It will be a sin for as long as the world stands. That means, according to 1 Corinthians 6, that sexual immorality and false religion and greed and relational abuse will keep an individual out of the kingdom of heaven. It means, according to 1 Peter 1, that God's Word has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and therefore there is not one single sentence in the Quran of Islam or in a creed of man that can help me as regards my salvation before God. We need to remember that we get our marching orders not from the trend of the moment or the leanings of our society, but we get our marching orders from God, period. Friendship with the world and tolerance of evil have always been two great challenges from without. And you know why there's such great challenges, ladies and gentlemen? Because they happen almost imperceptibly. Worldliness that begins to creep in our lives, or tolerating things that years before we wouldn't even think about tolerating, it happens to us almost imperceptibly. When I was a boy, I always heard my dad preach, and Bible class teachers would all say that what we need to do is make sure that we keep the world at arm's length. That's what I heard growing up. We need to keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's a good thought. We do need to do that. We do need to keep the world at arm's length. But now here's the problem with that. Let me ask you something. Does the world stay right there where it is? Well, you know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that evil men and apostles will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the world moves a little further away from God. And before very long, we've moved a little bit. But that's all right, because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. But before long, the world moves a little further away from God. We take a little step away as well. But it's all right, because we assuage our conscience by saying, I'm keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves a little more, and eventually we move a little bit more, but it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves a little more, and we move a little bit more, and it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And then one day, ladies and gentlemen, we look down, and we can't believe where we are. How did we get here? And the Word of God is way back over there somewhere. How did we get here? Because it happens just almost imperceptibly. Dangers from without. And secondly, dangers from within. And so what is it that from within, from our own ranks, that can challenge us? And what Satan might use against us. Well, let me mention a couple of things here. Number one, I think when we major in things that are minor. And that sounds odd, I know. Those words as well don't seem to go together very well for us. Because after all, we are the people who are forever quoting Titus 2 and beginning in verse 1 that we must speak the things that become sound doctrine. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that not everything in the world is, in fact, a matter of doctrine. That God has, in fact, left some things to our judgment and our discretion and to our opinions about things. And so we just make two quick observations about that. Number one, those judgments that are within the confines of a local congregation are just that. They are local. God did not appoint me or any other preacher, or anyone else for that matter, to be a judge over the opinions and judgments of other local churches. We need to thank God for local church autonomy. And secondly, those judgments that are personal and individual in nature need to be understood as just that. They are personal and individual. And by that I mean that my conscience is not your guide. And by the same token, your conscience is not my guide. And within any local church and within every individual, there are going to be a multitude of matters about which we may hold varying opinions. It's always been a source of some difficulty. Because the human tendency is to gravitate a bit toward the Pharisees in that matter, of whom Jesus said, here's your problem. You are teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And we need to understand that the commandments of men are just that. They're not the Word of God. Now, we can help ourselves with that if we will just remember to treat each other after the similitude of Philippians 2 and 3, where we are doing nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, we are esteeming others better than ourselves. And so we need to make sure that we don't major in things that are really minor. But more importantly, ladies and gentlemen, we need to make sure that we don't minor in things that are truly major. Because let's be very clear. Let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it tonight. Everything is not a gray area. Everything is not gray and nebulous and undefined. The fact of the matter is there is much that is clearly and unequivocally right, and it must be done. And by the same token, there is much that is clearly and unequivocally wrong, and it must be avoided. And so how could we do that? How could we ever minor in things that are major? Well, before we stop tonight, if you're taking notes on your handout. I just want to mention in passing tonight four areas where I think it's easy for us to minor in matters that really are of major importance to God. And so let's talk for a moment about how we can anchor deep in these four areas. Number one, I think we need to acknowledge God's authority. You talk about a matter that is of major importance to God and should be to us. It's acknowledging the authority of God. And I recognize, let me just be really honest here. I recognize that as soon as I say that, I know that as soon as I utter the word authority, I know that there's going to be a segment of the audience that I've just lost. I know there are going to be some whose eyes are going to roll back in the back of their head and say, please, not another discussion about authority. But ladies and gentlemen, we have to understand what God wants us to do and what He wants us to abstain from. The fact of the matter is, the Scripture does say that whatever you do in word or in action, make sure that you are doing that under the auspice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure that it's something that you can legitimately thank God for. There's been a shift in thinking along the line of this matter of authority. You can see it in the questions that are being asked. My father's generation always asked the question, what has God commanded or authorized us to do? That's a good question. My children's generation, and I believe generations after them, are more asking the question, why can't I do this? If the Bible doesn't expressly say not to do this, then why does it matter? And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a world of difference between those two questions. There's a world of difference between the attitude that asks those two questions. It has always been true that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That's always been true because we can't know the mind of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2, unless God reveals His Word to us. And so the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And He has revealed them unto us. And we ought to thank God for that. And so God helps us. If it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, then God must intervene so that we can know His will. And so God has done that. And He's done that in ways that we can understand. So sometimes God will just issue a command and He'll say, here is what I want you to do. And sometimes God will provide in His Word, He will provide a narrative that gives us an example of something that pleases Him. And so we know that this is acceptable to God. And sometimes God will weave together a narrative in His inspired Word that allows us to draw a conclusion from that about a behavior that we either know pleases God or does not please God. And again, I know that when I say that, I know there's always a segment of the audience that says, please, Don, please, not that old command, example, and necessary inference business. But do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that concept of reasoning and discerning the will of God is not something that we created so that we could have church? That is, in fact, the way human beings communicate with each other. I mean, you can disparage that, and you can talk about C-E-N-I and make fun of that, and goodness knows there are some who do. But that's the way we communicate with each other. 3 years ago, down where I live on a lectureship, one of my friends who is a professor at the college in my community, he spoke on a Tuesday night, and he talked about some of these matters. I thought he did just a masterful job. And one of the points that he made was, he said, you can disparage that, you can make fun of that, but he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to communicate to me something that you want me to do, but I don't want you to tell me that directly. I don't want you to command me or order me, and I don't want you to give me an example of what you'd like for me to do, and I don't want you to give me a circumstance where I can infer what you would like me to do. You tell me what you want me to do, but don't use any of those methods of communication. You can't do that. The fact of the matter is that is not a communication formula that Churches of Christ devised so that we could have church in the 21st century. It's the way we communicate with each other. And we need to acknowledge God's authority. Which would mean, secondly, that we need to appreciate God's doctrine. And we go back to Titus 2 and beginning in verse 1 again. Speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Sound is an interesting word. It means to be healthy. And so then the text is saying, look, you need to make sure that you are believing, teaching, living things. That when you follow that doctrine, it will make you spiritually healthy, that is sound, before God. It's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, that we understand that God says, this matters to me. Clearly, if we are going to appreciate and acknowledge God's authority, and we're going to appreciate God's doctrine, this matters to God. It should matter to us. And yet, amazingly, the retreat away from an emphasis upon doctrine is absolutely amazing. You know, we've seen that among our more institutional brethren that have gone to places that are just almost unimaginable. For example, the largest gathering of people who have Church of Christ outside their building is a group in North Richland Hills, Texas. They have some 5,000 to 6,000 people who worship every weekend with that particular group. About 5 years ago, the leadership of that congregation told the church that they were going to begin to have a Saturday evening service. They would serve the Lord's Supper. It would be in every way like a Sunday service, and it was going to have the added dimension of using an instrument of music. But it was only going to be in that Saturday night service. But of course, as you might imagine, it wasn't very long until a statement was made to the church that now they were going to begin using the instrument in the least attended Sunday morning service that they had. They have multiple services, and they were going to use the instrument in the least attended Sunday morning service, which they did. And as you might imagine, it wasn't very long until the announcement was made, now we are going to we're going to change that, and we're going to use the instrument now in our most well-attended Sunday services, and we will still have one a cappella service. It is that early morning service that is the least attended. And we say, well, you know, that they've been heading in that direction for a long, long time. Nobody's surprised about that, Don. Now, what surprises me is that I have a three-decade friend who knows the Bible intimately. And in the latest conversation about this particular matter said, look, we don't use an instrument, but by the same token, I will never, ever say anything against it. What changed? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, did we get Bible version 2.1 and somehow I missed it? Or is there an issue here of just appreciating and acknowledging God's authority that allows us to deduce what God's will and what God's doctrine is? And once we appreciate God's doctrine, then surely, thirdly, we're going to accept God's work, will we not? Because that's important. Now, again, we have always said that the work of the church can basically be defined as, again, having three constituent elements. And we typically talk about the work of the church being evangelism and edification and benevolence. Now, you may give those different words. You may put different labels on them, and you can describe them in a variety of different ways. And that's just fine. But the fact of the matter is that what that is saying is that we need to acknowledge that there is more to faith, there is more to Christianity, there is more to Christian life than just coming in a building on a Lord's Day and worshiping and eating the supper. There is more to Christian life than that. It involves my involvement and your involvement in the areas where God says, look, here's what I want. I want your life to be involved with. I want you to have something to do with evangelism. You say, well, Don, I can't do that. Curtis can go to Ethiopia, but I can't go to Ethiopia. Well, that's all right. You don't have to. You can be evangelistic right where you are. We had a visiting preacher in Temple Terrace not very long ago, and he was saying, look, there's some things for evangelism you can do tomorrow. Everybody can do this. He said, everybody can shine. You can do that. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. You can live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And you can speak. Everybody can do that. You can say, you can weave into your conversation something about your faith. Because what do? We talk about things that we love. We talk about things that interest us. We talk about things that hold our heart. I went into the Starbucks there's a Starbucks that I go into every morning of the world in Temple Terrace. I'm not addicted to Starbucks. I just have to have it every day, multiple times. So I go into Starbucks the other day, and I notice that there's a big vehicle outside and has heavily tinted windows, and there are guards in it. And so I go into Starbucks, and I get in line, and I'm standing behind the governor of the state of Florida. And so he turns around, and he says, "Good morning, I'm Rick Scott." And so I said, "Well, I'm Don Trix. Good to meet you, Governor." And so I said, what are you doing down in our area of the state? And he said, "Well, I'm here for some activities, for some things." He said, "But I tell you, the great part is, Don," he said, I'm going to get to spend some time today with my grandson. My 2-year-old grandson lives down here." And he said, "You have any grandkids?" I said, "Yes, I do. In fact, I do." And so we had a nice little conversation there about grandkids. You know why we were doing that? Because we care about our grandkids. It's easy to talk about grandkids. You know what? You love this church. I know you love this church. I've heard you talk to me these days about this church. It ought to be easy to weave that into the course of our conversation. You can shine and you can speak. You can invite others to come be with you. And when they do, you can welcome them. Everybody can do that. Everybody can be involved in event. You don't have to go to Ethiopia. I'm thankful Curtis can do that. I'm grateful he does that. He does great work in that. And thank you for helping support him to do that. But you can do something right here. And edification. We can do that. So I can't teach a Bible class, Don. I just never could do that. That's all right. You don't have to. You can come to that Bible class prepared. And I tell you what else you can do. You can make sure that those who teach know that you appreciate that. We have a gentleman at Temple Terrace that works with us in evangelism. His name is Kerry Keenan. He does wonderful work. And last year he went back to Romania, where he had lived and worked for a few years. And we sent 3 of our college students who had grown up at Temple Terrace, we sent them with Kerry to work with him. Now, we sent them. They worked very hard. They made almost all of their own travel funds to go. We took care of what they were lacking, but they made their own way to go. And when they came back, we asked those 3 college boys to talk to the church. Tell us what impressed you. And I'll always remember the things that they said. One of them in particular talked about the Bible classes and teaching. And he said, "You know, as I was in their Bible classes and I was trying to teach and interpret, he said, it dawned on me. This was Austin Paramore. He said, "It dawned on me that I've never had a bad Bible class teacher." He said, "I've always had good Bible classes." And he said, I want to thank all of you who have taught me all my life in this church that I've never said thank you to before." You know what? You can say thank you. You can do that. And benevolence. I'm not talking about writing a check. Writing a check's often the easiest thing in the world we can do. No, I'm talking about doing what Hebrews 10:24 says. Let's consider one another, how we can motivate each other unto love and unto good works, opening our eyes and seeing the ways that we can make a difference in the lives of others. What that is saying is, again, that Christianity is more than just coming and sitting in a building. It's infusing these things into every aspect of our lives. And then finally, we need to appreciate God's goodness. We need to appreciate God's goodness. Let me say just one word about this real quickly tonight, and we'll be finished. We need to appreciate God's goodness. We need to remain thankful. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. We need to remain thankful and grateful for what is right and good. We need to not allow our adversary, the devil, to distract us by the constant reminders of what's wrong. Of what's wrong in our culture, what's wrong in our world, what's wrong with others. Sometimes what's wrong with us. We need to make sure that we remain a grateful people. That's not to say that we don't need to address what needs to be addressed. It's not to say that we should ever ignore what needs to be tended to. But it is to say that we have much for which we should be grateful. Let's go back one final time to Colossians 3:17. We always talk about the first half of the verse, don't we? Whatever you do in word or deed, make sure you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's mighty important. Nobody would deny that. But look at the last phrase. Giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. We need to remember that the last part of that verse is just as important as the first. Scriptural authority for what we do and gratitude for what we have, according to this verse, are equally important to God. Listen carefully now. God seems to be no more pleased with a scripturally correct but ungrateful, unthankful congregation than He is with a thankful church, a church that is always saying, praise God, thank God, but care nothing for scriptural authority. Neither one are pleasing to Him. When we lose our perspective that the Lord is to be thanked for His blessings and God's people are to be appreciated for the good that they do, then we have lost something critically important. Times change, but challenges from within and without, they remain. The old cliche is correct. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And so I guess what I'm saying tonight is that this is a call. This is a call for moms and dads to be godly parents, to set the right example and to set the standard for their children and for others. This is a call for Bible teachers to teach faithfully and for preachers of the gospel to preach in season, out of season, and to not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. It is a call for elders to lead the way, to cast a vision for the church to follow and to shepherd and lead and guide and protect their local church. It's a call for every Christian to grasp a glimpse of God and a view of heaven and an understanding of what truly matters in this world. It's called to understand that the kingdom of our Lord is worth defending. Thank you for listening so very, very well tonight. You know, maybe you're in this audience this evening and you've listened kindly and patiently tonight, but maybe in the back of your mind has been the thought, you know what, I need to be a part of this. I've known this for a long time, and I just never have done anything. I need to be a part of this. There'll never be a better time. Never will you have a better opportunity to be baptized into Christ than tonight. And maybe you haven't been faithful in your calling in the kingdom of God. There will never be a better time for you to come home to God than now. Here you are tonight, surrounded by people who will love you and help you and encourage you. They are not going to hold you at arm's length. They are not going to put you on spiritual probation. They are not going to treat you as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. They are going to envelop you. They're going to love you. They're going to care for you. They are going to pray for you. They're going to help you as together we try to make our way from earth to heaven. And so if there's a response to God that you need to make tonight in a public way and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.